It's great to be back with you again. If you have your Bibles, please have them ready. Well, suffering causes some people to doubt God. It can be the reason why some people may even give up the Christian faith. I had a friend who we became Christians around the same time. We used to evangelize together, pray together, and then he had some loss in his family, and it caused him to doubt, and for many years to doubt in the goodness of God and to doubt God. And therefore, it's a little unexpected, and it's actually interesting to see that in the Bible, many of the key people who have faith are the people who suffer greatly. They suffer greatly, but they still stick with God. And it's even more than just that. It's not just that they suffered, but we see when we read their story that it was actually God's will for them to suffer. Well, today we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph, a young man who suffers. And I assume that for many of us here, we're familiar with the story of Joseph and going to Egypt and Pharaoh. But I'm going to give you a summary of this. And I guess what I'm hoping to do here is a few things. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian here today, I hope that as we look at this story, you'll see how they prepare us for Jesus, because you'll see why these stories are there and what are the principles, what are the big ideas that we learn from these stories. And so we're going to be looking at these narratives, which are plentiful in the Old Testament, and seeing how they point the way to Jesus, how they're almost prophetic of Jesus' life. Anyway, let's begin chapter 37 of Genesis. Now, as we've had read out to us by Jojo, Joseph was a young man of 17, and he was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So here is Joseph out doing what the families do, this family does, and they're tending the sheep, they're tending the flocks. And he brings back a bad report about his brothers. Now, I don't know how you like it when someone gives a bad report on you, but Joseph does not endear himself to his brothers. We may see in a moment that he's got good reason for this. But people don't like getting bad reports, but many people don't like being told that they're sinful. Don't like God giving them a bad report. But Joseph comes back with a bad report. Now, he's his father's special son. He's his father's favourite. I don't have any favourites amongst my children. I don't want to, but it's not wise. And so he's given a special coat. It's translated as a coat of many colours. But I think the idea of the coat of many colours is it's sort of like your graduation gown. That is, it's not a coat for working in. It's not a coat for working in. His brothers, they've got coats that you go out and work in, but he's got this special one that looks different to everyone else's. And then we read about a promise that is set before him. Look in verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheath rose and stood up, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." So he's saying that his brothers are going to come down and bow down to him. Again, they don't like this, so they hate him all the more. But Joseph comes from this family of prophets, from this family from whom God has been speaking. Remember that covenant that God made with Joseph's ancestor, Abraham. God spoke to this man, Abraham, and said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you into a nation, you will have a land, and you will be a blessing to the world." And then that promise went to Isaac. That promise then we saw went to Jacob. And so this is the family where God has been speaking and visiting this man's ancestors. So when this man has a dream, it's not just any dream. This is the prophetic family. This is the family of the prophets. But his brothers, even though they know this, they envy their brother. And when they get the chance, as we heard, they make up their mind to kill him. Joseph is sent out by his father to go and visit them. And they say, let's kill him. We're out in the field, sort of like Cain and Abel, out in the field. We can do what we want. And then they go, oh, well, look, we won't kill him. We'll sell him. We'll get some money from him. And so they sell him as a slave. They sell him as a slave. But his father assumes that he's dead. They bring back his coat and they've put the blood of an animal over it. And they assume, his father assumes that he's dead. And as the years pass on, everyone just assumes that he's dead. Now, I want you to do something with your Bible. Have a look at the end of chapter 37. And have a look at this. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt, to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, to the captain of the guard. Now, I want you to skip over chapter 38 and go straight to 39. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. Do you see how the story sort of could just flow? Do you see how you could actually take out chapter 38, and this, you wouldn't actually miss it in a sense. So why is it there? It's really interesting that when in the Quran, when Muhammad retells this story, he leaves this chapter out. It's just hearsay what he's doing in the Quran, but he leaves this chapter out because the story just sort of flows if you took this chapter out. Well, it's the story of Judah and Tamar. Let me read to you. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Abdullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. So here we see that Judah has gone out. He's one of the Joseph's brothers and he's intermarrying with the people around him. We later find out that his sons are wicked and God kills them. He doesn't really care about God's promise given to Abraham, because now he's just intermarrying and not worrying about what's going to happen and keeping separate from the people around him. His wife, his sons die, and he's got this this wife that he had for his, sorry, not his wife, but his son's wife, and he promises her, he says, look, just wait a while until my other son is growing up and you can marry him. And then you can have a child. And so she waits and waits and waits. Nothing happens. And so she goes out, dresses up as a pagan prostitute. She dresses up as a pagan prostitute from one of the local shrines. And this is tempting to Judah. His wife has died. And a short time afterwards, he sees the prostitute from a pagan religion, goes and has sex with her, and she becomes pregnant. And so this is Tamar, his daughter. She's covered herself up. So she actually has deceived him in the way that has been happening with Joseph. Now, when Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant like this, have a look at what he does, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. So what's what's Judah going to do, the man who got her pregnant, but he didn't know? Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. You see the righteous indignation of this man, this religious indignation. I'm sticking by, you know, the highest moral standards here. And of course, Tamar reveals who she is, and he says that she is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. And God, in his sovereignty, continues the family line of Judah through a pagan, through a non-Israelite woman. And so Judah's line is continued, not in the way it should have been, but in this other way. But what we see here is a real contrast, isn't it? We've just been told about Joseph, and now we're taken into the world of the other brothers and what they're up to. And maybe this is the type of bad report that Joseph was bringing to his father. They're out there living like this. It may well be that this is the type of report. And so Judah is seen to be a religious hypocrite, not caring about the promises of God in the family, and just living however he wants. And that really serves as a contrast now as we move on to the story of Joseph. Because Joseph is taken, and so we're in chapter 39 now, Joseph is taken and he becomes a servant in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is a military figure within Egypt. And what we find is that Joseph becomes a blessing to this man's house. Remember, we saw that with Jacob, didn't we? When Jacob was in Laban's house, he was a blessing and brought the blessing of God. And we saw that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God blessed them and those around them. Look at chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in the eyes of and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted everything he owned into his care. And so we see that Joseph is bringing the blessing of God where he was. Even though he's been enslaved, he gets on and lives the godly life, and he's actually a blessing to those around him. Now we see that he's an innocent man. Look at halfway through verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. So here we see that here we see Joseph's innocence, don't we? And he's really a real stark contrast to Judah that we've just seen. This guy is innocent. And when he's put in that temptation, in that situation, what does he do? He flees. He flees. Now, I like action movies. My wife can tell you that. My son and daughter-in-law can tell you that. I like action movies. And one of the things of an action movie is that the hero, he doesn't run away. They don't run away. What happens is there's some insurmountable thing coming against them, and they take their stand and they fight it through. Even if it means dying, they're going to take their stand. But you know, when it comes to sin, I actually think we should take the example of Joseph for ourselves. And that is, run. Don't try to stand there and say, "Well, I'm going to fight this sin. I'm going to fight it." In fact, have a listen to how Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. He says, 18. Chapter 5 doesn't have 18. Where does it go then? Chapter 6. I need to correct that, don't I? He says, "Flee sexual immorality." Flee. He's probably got the idea from the story of Joseph. Flee from it. Run away from it. Don't go thinking that you're so strong as a Christian that you can just entertain the gossip, that you're so strong as a Christian that you can just look at a little bit of pornography. You know, think that you're so strong as a Christian that you can, whatever your sin may be, that you can just play with it like a pet. No, no, no. We need to be like Joseph and flee. Now he flees, he leaves his jacket behind, he gets set up on false charges. So So even though he's a blessing, he's innocent, but there are false charges that are brought against him. And as a result, he's sent to prison. And so we see that Joseph suffers. Joseph suffers. The innocent suffer. He's got the hatred of his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's torn away from his family. He's put up, even though he's innocent, he's on false charges and put into prison. And everyone thinks that he loves thinks that he's dead. Now, while he's in prison, he becomes a blessing in prison. He's in prison and he just lives the godly life in prison. Like the Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul was in prison and he lived the godly life. He sang praises to God. Well, Joseph is in prison and the blessing of Abraham is there. And it's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, regardless of what circumstance you find yourself in, you should be living the godly life. Regardless of what circumstance God has put you in, you can be a blessing to those around you. And that's what Joseph is here. And one day, two men come into the prison. They're put in prison as well. One is the cupbearer of the king. The other is the baker. And they have dreams. And they explain their dreams to Joseph. And the dreams that he says to them, the dreams that they say to him, he interprets to them. And the interpretation of those dreams comes true for both men. Comes true for both men. And then what happens is, after a while, Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has a dream. His dream is that he's down at the Nile River, and seven cows come along, and they get really, really fat, big, fat, plump cows. But then after them, seven scrawny cows come along, and they eat the seven plump cows, but they stay scrawny. Then he has another dream that there's seven heads of corn, and it's really, really plump. But then there's seven bad lots of corn that come along, and he doesn't know what these mean. And as he's telling this to his court, one of the men who was in prison with Joseph, who Joseph's interpreted his dream, said, "I've forgotten. I know a guy who can help you. I know a guy who can interpret this dream for you." And so Joseph is brought in before Pharaoh and he interprets the dream. And so we see that Joseph is not just a source of blessing to those around him, but he becomes the source of God's word to those around him. He gives the word of God. He gives the interpretation, the secrets of God that no one can know, Joseph can tell. He's a prophet of God. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And the interpretation is that there are 7 years of plenty that are coming. 7 years of plenty. But then after those 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so Joseph says, "I recommend that you start storing up the grain." You start storing up the grain. And Pharaoh says, "Who else can I put in charge of this but you?" And so Joseph is made second in charge. He sits at Pharaoh's right hand. He sits at the right hand of the king with all power and authority over the whole land. And he becomes the source of salvation for all of those when the famine comes. But we see that Joseph was called to suffer before entering his glory. The innocent was envied. He was envied by those around him. They thought he was dead. Well, sorry, I've jumped ahead of myself there. But he was called to suffer before entering his glory. Now, the story now switches down to Joseph's family. And what we see there is that the situation is desperate for them because the famine has come. And their father says to them, "Don't just stand around looking at each other. Go down to Egypt. We know that there's food down there. We've heard about this. Go down and get the food." And so they go down. And let me just read to you what happens. "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will not die.' Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not let Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, go with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, and the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. So here they were, bowing down to him, fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling the prophecy that Joseph had said, but yet the sons of Israel didn't even know. Here they were fulfilling prophecy without even knowing that they were fulfilling it. Joseph questions them, asking them about their family, really, in some sense, giving them an opportunity to confess. They're now bowing down to him. If they'd possibly believed in the word of God that he had spoken before, here is the one they're bowing down to. They may have recognized him. He's the one they're bowing down to. That's what Joseph said they would do. But they don't confess. And he says to them, bring your brother Benjamin. And this, of course, causes a whole lot of trouble because their father doesn't want to give up Benjamin. But they end up bringing Benjamin, and then Joseph, the second time, they have to come back a second time. It's interesting, isn't it, that Joseph doesn't make himself known to his brothers the first time. He expects them to know from bowing down to him. But in their second coming to him, that's when they truly find out who he is. That's when Israel will find out who he is at his second, the second coming. And so we see that salvation now comes to the people of Israel. Salvation comes when they come to see that the one they thought was dead, the one who they had envied, the one who they had disregarded, has now been raised up to sit at the right hand of Pharaoh in glory. You see, Joseph saved the patriarchs and the world. He brings the blessing of Abraham to be a blessing to the world to a climax in the book of Genesis. The world around is saved because of this man Joseph and God's working through him. And the story finishes with Joseph and the stage being set for God's people who have now moved into Egypt to be with Joseph. It's been set for the Exodus to come, where they will leave and enter into the land into the promised land. Now, I just want to give a few quick applications in my last sort of 10 minutes here. Come with me to Psalm 105 and have a look at how it speaks about this situation. It's always good to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Right? It's a very important way that we should read our Bibles, is look at where the Bible refers to itself elsewhere and see how it interprets it. So Psalm 105, verse 16 to 22. 105, verse 16 to 22. Where are we? So it's speaking about God. It says, he called down a famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons until what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. So see how the Psalms interpret that story of Joseph for us? But it's interesting, isn't it? It's actually saying that God sent Joseph down there, that God sent the famine so that all of this would work out the way it did. It's not that there was a famine and God said, let's send Joseph. It's actually God saying, I'm going to send a famine and I'm going to send Joseph down so that you're going to have to come to him. Have a look at back in Genesis 50. Look at how it's spoken of here. Genesis 50, which we had read before. Chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, here's a real glimpse into the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, isn't it? Because what they intended for evil. What does he say? You intended, he's speaking to his brothers, and he says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. That's interesting, isn't it? In that one action, the humans who are responsible for what they do are intending to harm their innocent brother. Yet at the same time, it's God's plan and purpose that this is how he's bringing about his salvation. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Let me just read to you from Acts chapter 2. We see almost an identical phrase in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miraculous signs and wonders which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you see how God's sovereignty and human responsibility just go together in the Bible? You see, we are responsible for the actions that we do. We are genuinely responsible for what we do. And yet at the same time, God is sovereign over all things that are happening. And the Bible holds those two ideas together. It treats us as responsible people, and yet we also know that God is in charge. I want now to look at God's work in history, because often we can think of the Bible as being a linear story. God created the world, and there's one story that goes all the way through. It's like in Buddhism, in Eastern religions, history is cyclical. Things just keep going around and round in circles. The reincarnation going around and around. It's interesting to ponder what your view of history is. How do you view history? Well, in the Bible, it's sort of linear, but it's also sort of circular as well. It's linear in that God created the world and he's bringing it to his new creation. But when we read the stories of the Bible, we also see patterns. So we've already seen the pattern with Joseph, but consider what happens with David. David is given the promise that he will be the king of Israel, the Messiah, the one ruling over God's kingdom. What happens with Saul? Saul envies him. Saul envies him and tries to kill him. David suffers. He suffers from life on the run, and you read about his suffering in the book of Psalms. He's treated like a criminal, but he's innocent. David is innocent on several occasions. He's given the opportunity to kill Saul, but he won't do it. He waits for God's time. So we see this one given the promise of authority, the promise of glory, who is envied, who suffers, who is innocent, but in the end receives his glory, and the one who establishes God's kingdom in Jerusalem. Or we see this again with Daniel, don't we? Daniel was such an upright character that the King Xerxes said to Daniel, I'm going to make you second in charge. You're going to sit at the king's right hand with all authority and power under you. So he's promised this glory, but what happens? Everyone around him is envious, and so they make false charges against him, even though he's innocent. And his innocence, like David's, is shown again and again. He is innocent. The one they think is dead actually isn't dead. And then, of course, we see this, don't we, with the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, where there's this innocent servant who, even though he is innocent, suffers. And in fact, it's in Isaiah 53 that we learn that this coming servant of the Lord, who is innocent, is going to suffer on behalf of others. Now, I hope you can see the patterns that are happening there. Let me just read to you as we finish in the New Testament now. Have a look at what Jesus says at the end of Luke chapter 24, verse 26. He said to them, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. You know, often when we read that type of scripture and we think about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, we can think of a verse or a chapter like Isaiah 53, or a verse here or a verse there. But I want to say to you that the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. The whole story of Joseph is about the one who is promised glory, is envied, suffers, is thought dead, and then enters his glory. It happens with Joseph, it happens with David, it happens with Daniel. It's there in the book of Isaiah. It's the whole thing. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It's not just a verse here or a verse there. There are those verses, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and there are other ones. But it's the whole thing. It's the whole pattern. It's the whole way that God has revealed how he's working in history time and time again. And so we see with Jesus that he comes and speaks about the glory that he will be given. And people are envied. The people are envied by him. And they trump up false charges against him. He suffers. He suffers a beating. He's crucified. But he is the obedient one who suffers. And then after his suffering of death, he is glorified. Not just with a temporal glory that Joseph or David or Daniel had, but he's glorified eternally. He's glorified forever in the resurrection, bringing our salvation. Not a temporal salvation like Joseph or David or Daniel, but a permanent salvation. A permanent salvation. You see, the whole of the Old Testament is talking about the coming of Jesus and him dying for our sins. Dying for our sins so that we can have that great blessing that God promised to Abraham, right where we started in this series. That God took this one man, Abraham, and said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to speak to the world. Through you, I'm going to bring my salvation to the world. And that's the salvation that we see foretold in the scriptures that comes to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that tonight all of us here will know that Jesus' salvation is not just something that just appeared, but it's something that God was preparing the world for thousands of years, so that when Jesus came, we could look back in the scriptures and see that Jesus truly is the Messiah, truly is the one who brings God's salvation by dying for our sins. Amen.